Abraham, he had been promised by the Lord. Promised that despite all that seemed to be, that his wife was not able to carry a child, that one day he would have a son. And that for generations onwards, his name, his blood would spread on out beyond the number of the stars. This promise made to him gave so much hope to Abraham. Yet in time, as it went by, and day by day, month by month, and year by year came, and still he was childless. He and his wife began to falter in their faith that the Lord would make this come true. They began to wonder if they, for some reason, had been mistaken, or that the Lord had in some way, quote unquote, changed his mind. Yet, because of that, they took matters into their own hands. And a son from the bondwoman Agar was born, a child of the flesh. But later, our Lord made it known that it is in his time and by his direction that all things come to fruition. And so later, Sarah did conceive of a son, and he came, the child of promise, Isaac. And they were greatly overjoyed by that. But they had a problem at their hands. Which was the son of inheritance? Which was the son of promise? How was it that he could raise up Isaac as that promise from God, and Agar not look on in envy and in anger? It couldn't be. He would be persecuted. He would be, as it were, snuffed out. And so Abraham was forced to send away the bondwoman and her son so that all things may come to fruition. Agar, he represents sin. He represents the flesh. He represents the product of weakness and natural desires over following the will of God. Isaac, on the other hand, he is the son of promise. He represents love of our Lord for us. He represents grace. They can't exist together. Fault and failing and weakness and strength and spiritual growth. No, Agar had to be put out. And in our spiritual life, it is the same for us. We cannot grow in grace. We cannot grow in sanctity. We cannot increase in the love of God if we remain in the state of sin, if our souls are not in sanctifying grace. The two are mutually exclusive to each other. And in fact, even if we are in sanctifying grace, yet we hold on to faults and failings, these things at least cause us stumbling, impediment in the way of spiritual growth. And so, like the bondwoman, they must be cast away. We must rid ourselves of them so that we may be free to grow nearer to God and increase in the way of perfection. It's for this very purpose that our Lord gives us the great sacrament of penance. Sacrament of penance, a confession. How does one make a good confession? What is the necessary aspect? Obviously, first and foremost, a good confession must be made to a true priest. He is the minister of the sacrament. He is the one who imparts that forgiveness. He is the one who stands in the place of God to do the thing that God alone can do, to take away sins from a soul. He has been commissioned by his ordination to perform this act in the place of the Almighty himself. It is also necessary for a confession that there be sin, sin is the matter of the sacrament. Now, that does not mean if you want to go to confession, go out and sin. I'm not trying to encourage people in this way at all. But I'm saying that we don't have to really try, because as the scriptures say, the just man falls seven times in a day. And so if we looked at ourselves closely, we see our faults and failings. We see our struggles, and we see, even if they be small, our failures at times. If, for some reason, we can't find this new sin, perhaps our strength of soul has grown and our life in its interest has waned, and we come to a point where we just can't remember something, we still can obtain the pardon of confession by confessing previous sins and gaining those sacramental graces. But truly, like I said, for most, sin is not too hard to find. The next aspect that is necessary for a good confession is that we must have sorrow for sin, contrition. It is not enough that we come and we say the sins we have committed, but there must be some level of contrition for those sins. Now, it's oftentimes mistaken what this means. We think that sometimes sorrow for sin must mean that I must come forth with tears flowing from my eyes, or a deep pain in my heart for the wounds that I have caused to our Lord, or this feeling of true agony at what I have done in my lifetime. No, these are accidentals, as we call them. These things come and go. At times we may feel very sharply the sting of the offense we have given, and other times there may be no sentiment to ourselves whatsoever. But does that mean we don't have contrition? Does that mean we do not have sorrow? No. True contrition, true sorrow for sin, is an act of the will. Just like a true act of love, a true act of contrition is something we decide to do. We are contrite, we are sorry, because we have offended. And this contrition need not be perfect for confession. Perfect contrition is what we strive to have anyways. We should be anyways. And if we have the misfortune of falling into grave sin before we have an immediate opportunity to confess, it is what we should try to strive to do as an action in those instances, to make a perfect act of contrition, to express our sorrow for sin purely because it has offended God, and for that reason alone. Yet this is not always a sufficient motivator for man. But God wants to forgive us anyways. He'll take whatever he can get in the way of sorrow. And so he offers us the same forgiveness for an imperfect act of contrition when it comes to the sacrament of penance. We're sorry for sin because it offends God. Or perhaps we're sorry that we have sinned because we dread that loss of heaven. We want to go to heaven, and now we see it slip through our fingers and we want it back again. Or perhaps even lower, we are sorry for our sin, not because it offends God necessarily, not even that we understand that loss of paradise, but simply we just don't want to go to hell. Or, as is often the case, maybe it's a combination of all of them together. Regardless, these things are sufficient for God through his sacrament. And that with that, we come to him with that sorrow for sin. The next aspect that we need for a good confession is amendment. Amendment for sin is what we must have to be forgiven as well. The bondwoman and her son could not remain. They had to be cast out. They had to be put away so that the son of promise could grow up unmolested by them. Our sins must be put away. our faults and failings must be pushed aside so that our souls can grow nearer to God. Now, this amendment is not to be understood that we never sin again once we make a confession. Now, we should strive for that, and it is theoretically possible because of the fact that every sin I commit is a choice of myself. Every sin I have committed in my life is an act of my own will. And so, therefore, I am truly guilty of that. I own those. But reality must be the understanding of human frailty, human weakness, fallen human nature. This God understands, and so we must understand it as well. And so what we mean by amendment is not that we must always succeed, meaning that if we find ourselves confessing the same thing again a week from now, that in somehow our first confession was a bad confession. No, that is not reality. What we mean by amendment is that willingness to strive to try to not sin again. That willingness to try to break the bonds that hold us down. And when this is our understanding of amendment, we realize that at times it may take great effort and repeated effort, especially understanding that there are some sins that may be habitual in our lives at this point, something that we come and confess again and again, and that is going to take great effort and much striving and continued slow work at overcoming these type of faults. But if we simply have that desire to try, try and look at how we can change things in our life, to try and pray, to try to fight, to try to do what we can, to strive to overcome these things, then we have amendment. We break the bonds. And in reality, for those habitual sins, confession and frequent confession is actually a means to helping us overcome those habits. How often must one confess their sins? When we look at the precepts of the church, those who fall into the grave sin are required, in order to remain good members in good standing in the eyes of the Catholic Church, they are required to confess their sins once a year. Now, that is not to be considered recommendation, but rather a true minimum for maintaining that and gaining that sacramental grace. What the Catechism recommends is that we should all go at least once a month to confession. And from a pastoral point of view, I think that is sometimes not always even the best application either. The more we confess, not that we should go every single day, but to do so with regularity, to do so every week, every couple of weeks, is such an important point for our soul. Frequency is good. Frequency benefits us. It gives us opportunity to see our faults, to recognize the things that we must work on, and to reapply ourselves again and again in that goal of striving to overcome these things. It gives us frequent access to sacramental graces that strengthen our soul and help us in that growth. And thirdly, it gives us access to more indulgences. Remember, if you want to gain a plenary indulgence, what are the rules for gaining a plenary indulgence? That you must perform the action, and that you must have received absolution and Holy Communion within 8 days on either end of the action. And so coming frequently gives us access to these great spiritual treasures as well. Now, how do we make a good confession. It starts first and foremost with a good examination of conscience. Don't come run through the door and then run through the box and then kneel down and say, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been, oh, I haven't thought about it, how long it's been. Let me think for a second here since my last confession. Oh, I didn't give a chance to think about what my sins are. Give me a second here." That is not a good preparation. This is a serious sacrament. Take a couple minutes. It doesn't have to be long, but reflect. Think about what you've committed as sin. You don't want to miss something. And then, having done so, coming to make it a good confession, all mortal sins are required to be confessed. They must be confessed in the way of type, meaning that you must tell me what type of sin it was, and the number of times that it was committed in order to be a good confession. Now, speaking of type of sin, this does not mean going into unnecessary detail. I do not need a picture painted for me, nor do I need to know all of the circumstances surrounding something. I just need to know the type of sin that it is. But it does have to be specific enough that I understand what sin was committed. It is not sufficient to say, "I broke this commandment." There are a lot of ways to break any of those 10 commandments. I need to know the sin, but not with the extra details. When it comes to confessing sins, mortal sins must be confessed. Venial sins may be confessed. The reason for this is, remember, that there are many ways to remove venial sin. Act of contrition, act of charity, use of holy water well, use of sacramentals, etc., etc. But don't think that just because you might only have venial sins that you can't come to confess. Those are fine for confession as well. Confessions should be kept short. Short and should be more like a list than a story. I don't need to know all the details surrounding it, what led up to it, who did what that caused something. Most of the time, these are just means of self-justification. We feel a little bit better about ourselves in confessing our sin because there's some sort of external thing that led us to do it, and maybe Father will understand it better because of that. I do not care. I do not care what your husband did that made you angry. I do not care what your wife did that made you go off in a rage and kick a cat. I do not care what your sibling did that made you throw a ball at his head. These things do not matter. I only care that you sinned and what the sin was. So keep it short, make it like a list, and go down the list one by one until you are finished. Then, lastly, a penance is given and must be performed. You're given absolution. You're given absolution with the understanding and the contract of that in the future you will perform the penance prescribed by the priest. And in any cases of justice, that of where we have stolen from somebody else what is rightfully belonging to them, reparation must be made. The sacrament of penance helps us to break the bonds of sin so we can continue to grow spiritually. The sacrament of penance is one that we all know about and see and even perform frequently. But to take the time to step back and review it is so important for our souls. So much comes from one simple action. Sin is removed. Grace is restored. Sacramental graces give strength to the soul. We reflect on our weakness and put into the practice the means of spiritual growth and strength. And by the aid of the great sacrament of penance and all of the sacraments, we find the normal means of sanctification and saving our souls. May God bless you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.